Broadcasting life and truth around the world, you're listening to the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The mission of CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is to teach discernment and to defend the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith. Each day, Hank answers questions with a passion for apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. For more information about CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To begin today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. We'll go to your calls in just a moment. Do want to mention that a whole lot of talk about abortion misses the reality that a conceptus has full personhood from the moment of conception. And it's important to recognize that because there are many saying otherwise. I think back to a book titled The Dragons of Eden. It was written by Carl Sagan, once the most popular astrophysicist on the planet. And he said in that book that determining when a fetus becomes human would play a major role in achieving an acceptable compromise in the abortion debate. And as he calculated it, the transition to human would fall somewhere toward the end of the first trimester or near the beginning of the second trimester of pregnancy. In fact, shortly before he died, I personally saw him reiterate that odd predilection. And he used recapitulation as the pretext. He shamefully defended the painful killing of innocent human beings based on a complete canard. And without so much as blushing, he communicated the mythology that a first trimester abortion does not constitute the termination of a human life, but merely the termination of a fish or a frog. And as such, in Sagan's world, Roe v. Wade provided the legal framework for the slaughter of multiplied millions of creatures, not the slaughter of multiplied millions of children. And it should go without saying that Sagan was wrong. The notion that a human being does not emerge during a pregnancy until after the end of the first trimester is merely the figment of a fertile imagination. While an emerging embryo may not have a fully developed personality, it does have full personhood from the moment of conception. And I often quote French geneticist Jérôme Lejeune because he bore eloquent testimony to that truth while he was testifying to a U.S. Senate subcommittee. And in that testimony, he said something to the effect that the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into existence is no longer a matter of taste or opinion because the human nature of the human being from conception to old age is no longer metaphysical contention. It's plain old experimental evidence. And Dr. Jaime Gordon, who was a professor of medical genetics and a physician at the prestigious Mayo Clinic, said something similar. He said, we can now also say that the question of the beginning of life, or the question of when life begins, is no longer a question for theological or philosophical dispute. It's an established scientific fact. And he went on to say, well, theologians and the philosophers, they can go on to debate the meaning of life or the purpose of life, but it is an established fact that all life, including human life, begins at the moment of conception, and therefore all life is sacred. And we must fight in a way that's godly, with every tool, again in a godly sense, at our disposal to make that known to a world that is now looking to such horrendous evils as partial birth abortion. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go to the phone lines, talk to Paul in Springdale, Arkansas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for that commentary. I honestly believe all those involved, doctors, nurses, whoever, will stand in front of the judgment seat, and we'll have to explain that to the Father, because I can't believe any Christian who says he's a believer can do that. Anyway, I had two questions real quick pertaining to the heaven will be the new earth, and the Bible says that there will be no more sea. I was wondering if you can elaborate on that. And also the lake of fire, which I know is a reference to hell, where Satan will be. But where would that lake of fire be? Where will hell be? Thank you for your ministry. I'm going to listen on the radio for
sure.
You. God bless you, sir.
God bless you. And of course, Jesus spoke of incomprehensible things in comprehensible language, meaning that what Jesus did is he took that which was hard to understand, hard to digest, and he gave it to us in language that would make it vital and living and meaningful for us. So again, he spoke of that which is incomprehensible, that which we can't fully comprehend in language that was comprehensible. So oftentimes in the process of doing that, he was using metaphorical language. And oftentimes when I say that, people think that I'm minimizing biblical truth. But far from doing that, metaphors serve as magnifying glasses. They identify truth that we might otherwise miss. And that identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a woodenly literal interpretation and thus requires an imaginative leap to grasp what is meant. So when we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, metaphors are being used. When we're talking about hell, metaphors are being used. So when the metaphor lake of fire is being used in Scripture, we don't want to read that in a wooden literalistic sense. We want to take it in the sense in which it's intended. And let me give you an example. When the Bible speaks of God's throne as flaming with fire, as God's throne with its wheels all ablaze, well, we intuitively recognize that an implied comparison is in view. Or when we read of lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend that there's more going on than mere fire. Indeed, as the apostle of the apocalypse, as I like to call him, the apostle John, he explains that the lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. So this is not conjecture on my part, because John gives us the actual explanation. And to suppose that a metaphorical interpretation of hellfire somehow makes eternal separation from the grace and goodness of God something less formidable is to miss the point entirely. You know, if I'm saying I'm drowning in debt, no one thinks that I'm in a lake somewhere drowning. It means that I've overspent. And Jesus, no doubt, used the metaphor of fire in a similar way. He wanted to get through to an obstinate people more concerned with physical well-being than the eternal state of their souls, to be at enmity with the holy God, to experience not so much as a drop of water to assuage the search for such reality, to assuage the thirst of such a separation is indeed a fearful thing. And therefore, the graphic metaphors are used. And we see them all over the place. I think of James, who described the human tongue as being set on fire by hell. He says it's a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, James obviously didn't intend us to suppose that the tongue, which is itself a metaphor for human language, is literally fire that literally sets on fire the whole course of a person's life. And nor are human tongues literally set on fire by hell. So just as James uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words, so he uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive nature of hell. So again, we don't want to read the Bible in a wooden literalistic fashion, but rather in the sense in which it is intended. My thanks to all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. You're touching the lives of people all around the globe. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We'll be back with more answers in just a moment with more of the show.
In our post-truth age of confusion, the need for Christians to be equipped with answers has never been greater. The Christian Research Institute exists to provide those answers, and this provision is made possible only by people like you. People unafraid to stand up for truth while it's under assault. People like you whose contributions to our many outreaches are making a difference for time and eternity. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end the financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Thank you. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Unplugged is a new podcast brought to you by the Christian Research Institute. For decades, millions of listeners at home and abroad have enjoyed the answers and insights of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, listeners can hear Hank Hanegraaff as he takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, stimulating discussions on critical issues with some of the brightest, most interesting people on the planet. Hank Unplugged is a podcast designed to range further and dive deeper into both perennial and contemporary issues of interest to thinking Christians. To join the conversation, subscribe to Hank Unplugged on iTunes, equip.org, or wherever you get your favorite podcasts. And make sure you're a part of the conversation. It's a new channel of quality content that serious kingdom change agents won't want to miss.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The problem with same-sex attraction conversion therapy is the way it is defined and presented, sometimes inaccurately, sometimes dishonestly. And like other forms of counseling, some of its practitioners have erred grievously, but that hardly calls for an end to sound versions of the practice itself. Other topics include history's bloody mess, why Marxism and socialism always fail, should Christians participate in boycotts, Athanasius, a C.S. Lewis of the early church, honoring dishonorable parents, the historicity of Moses, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Yeah, thank you very much, Randy. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Clifford in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, listening on KARI. Hi, Clifford.
Yes, sir. Can we quickly look at Luke 24, please?
Sure.
Could you access that? Luke 24?
Yep.
Okay, verse 12?
Uh-huh.
Okay, it says that Peter had departed from the sepulcher not having seen Jesus. And that's what affirms that Peter definitely did not see Jesus. In verse 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus affirm that they and the other disciples, including Peter, obviously, had in fact not seen Jesus, right? And then in verse 31, it says that upon realizing the stranger they were speaking to was the Lord Jesus himself, in verse 31, they immediately, the same hour, went to the 11 and said that Simon had seen Jesus. And, of course, so obviously the 11 would include Peter, and they're saying that Simon had seen Jesus when, in fact, they had affirmed just previously that he had not seen Jesus. And so
but now, where is it affirmed that Peter had not seen Jesus?
Okay, well, first of all, in Luke 24, 12, verse 12, right?
Yeah.
And in verse 24.
Okay, but how does that say that Peter had not seen Jesus? This is at the resurrection. Peter got up, ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. That does not say that Peter did not see Jesus at some point in terms of a post-resurrection appearance.
Right.
And what I would commend to you is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was the recitation of an early Christian creed that could be traced to within months of Messiah's murder, where Paul says that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then Paul says Jesus appeared to Peter, and the implication is he appeared to Peter first, and then it says, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared, and it goes through a litany of 500 brothers at the same time, and then James, and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. So the earliest Christian creed indicates that Jesus Christ did appear to Peter. Now, that appearance may have been a private appearance, and for all intents and purposes, it likely was. But the fact that there's no indication of it, but it is part of the early Christian creed, is that it is a tradition without any barnacles of time associated with it that has been passed down from the time of Messiah's murder or shortly thereafter and became part of the church creed. And again, the idea communicated in the creed is that Peter was not only appeared to, or Christ not only appeared to Peter, but this was the first appearance that Christ made.
Right. Well, verse 24, though, like it seems there's an affirmation that that in fact none of them, including obviously Peter, had seen the Lord at that point. Would you not say verse 24 says that?
Then some of the companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Yes, in the context, they had not seen him. That's correct at that point.
Including Peter.
Yes.
And then in verse 31, upon realizing that the stranger was Jesus, immediately he vanished, so it wasn't like he could say anything further at that point. And then the same hour, those two guys went to the 11, and obviously the 11 would include Peter, and actually the another gospel says that Thomas was not there, so that again is a bit confusing. But the fact is, at that point, they said that Simon had seen Jesus. And so it seems a little bit confusing, would you not say?
I don't think so. I think that the narrative does not preclude in any way that Jesus appears to Peter, and that's why Luke makes this point. And you have to remember that Luke not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, but also wrote the book of Acts, and he was a meticulous historian. And as I said, the earliest Christian creed contains a mention of Jesus appearing to Peter, but it was an appearance that likely was private as opposed to a public appearance.
Okay, thank you, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let me take a quick question that I got via Facebook recently, which asks about the distinguishing characteristic between Christianity and other religions. And it gives me an opportunity to say, yes, Christianity does have distinguishing points. It is unique among the religions of the world, and that for many reasons. Because unlike other religions, Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth was born in a particular place, Bethlehem in Judea. It was at a particular time during the reign of Caesar Augustus. And Jesus was put to death by a particular figure that is now famous, Pontius Pilate, who was a first century Roman governor. So the testimony of his life, his death, his resurrection is validated by both credible eyewitness testimony and credible external or extra-biblical evidence. And no other religion has legitimately claimed that kind of support from both history and evidence. And let me say this as well. All of the influential religious leaders of the world, Buddha, Moses, Zoroaster, Krishna, Lao Tzu, Muhammad, Baha'u'llah, only Jesus of all those influential religious leaders claimed to be God in human flesh. And that was not an empty boast, because you have verifiable facts surrounding the resurrection by which Christ vindicates his claim to deity. So other religions, Buddhism, Islam, they may claim miracles in support of their faith, but unlike Christianity, those miracles lack historical validation. So Christianity is unique in that it is a coherent belief structure. Some doctrines might transcend comprehension. However, unlike the claims of other religions, they're never irrational, they're never contradictory. And Christianity is also unique, I might add, in that it cogently accounts for the vast array of phenomena that we encounter in everyday life. I'm talking about phenomena like the human mind, or the laws of science, or the laws of logic, or ethical norms, or justice, love, meaning in life, the problem of evil and suffering and truth. In other words, Christianity corresponds to the reality of our present condition. So there are a lot of ways in which we can distinguish Christianity from all the other religions in the world, and that is often overlooked. People think that Christianity and the other religions, well, six of one, half dozen of the other. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Aline, listening in Washington. Hi.
Hi, this is Aline. I've called you before.
Hi, Aline.
I don't know if you remember me. I prayed for you a couple of years ago. I'm the ex-Jehovah's Witness.
Oh, wow. Nice to talk to you.
I know. Thank God. thank God I escaped. They put me on trial for finding Christ. Mm. But one of the most wonderful reasons I'm calling is they don't really get a Christian to talk about the 144,000 very often. And I realize, you know, everybody talks to them about who is Christ, and then they argue with them. But the 144,000 is something that they don't ever hear a Christian say. So the strong believers out there, if they would just realize that they think the 144,000 are them.
Yeah. Yeah, they're the 144,000, the great multitude, but actually the 144,000, the great multitude, are comparable biblically to the lion and the lamb. So just as John is told about a lion and turns to see a lamb, so he's told about the 144,000 and turns to see a great multitude. So the 144,000 is to the great multitude what the lion is to the lamb, the same entity seen from two different vantage points. So from one vantage point, the purified bride is numbered. From the other, she's innumerable, a great multitude that no one can count. Much more could be said about that. I did write about that in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Out of time. And I was talking to Eileen. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be back here tomorrow, Lord willing, with more answers to your questions.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.